telling my testimony, I, you know, will really hope that it will bless some of you, that it will give some of you the strength you need to carry on if you're undergoing trials as leaving the watchtower, and just to show you what Jesus can do in a person's life. When I was 18 years old, I began to really seek for a relationship with God. I should have been a happy teenager. I had everything that anyone else would be envious about. I had lots of boyfriends, lots of dates. I had, you know, played on the sports teams. I had academic awards, and I was just, all the girls thought, hey, you know, I was a cheerleader, and they thought, you know, wow, you know, everybody was sort of envious, and yet I knew that inside of myself, I didn't have it all because I was empty. I came from a home that was a very good home. We were brought up with all the Bible principles, good morals, honesty, all these things, but completely without Christ, without religion of any kind, and so I had no background, but I began to seek for God, and I was not looking for a relationship with a cult group or a false prophet or anything else. I was seeking for God, and I just didn't know how to go about it. I went to the encyclopedia and got it out, and I looked up God. And it said that if you were going to be a Christian, the basis for belief in Christianity was that you had to believe the Trinity, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are the one God. And I said, 1 + 1 + 1, this doesn't work out, you know. It didn't seem quite right to me, and yet I was just determined to pursue it through, so I came out of a couple of generations, our family were Anglican United. So I said, well, I proceeded to the United Church. And I said to the minister, you know, would you explain this Trinity to me? I understand that that's what I have to believe in to be a Christian. And he said, no, I won't explain it to you, young lady. He said, it's a mystery. I said, but couldn't you say something about it that I could understand? He said, no, it's a mystery. Either accept it in faith or reject it. And he says, that's all I've got to say to you. So away I went. And I thought, well, one more try. Proceeded over to the big Anglican church in Edmonton with my friend whose parents went there. And we got in to see the parish priest. And I said to him, you know, could you explain to me about the Trinity and about God? And he said, I didn't even get an answer that it's a mystery from him. He said to me, are your parents members of this parish? I said, no, my parents are not Christians. He said, well, I'm sorry. I only have time for people of my own parish. And he showed me the door. So, the next thing that happened, guess what? On the door. And it was the Mormons first. And I listened to them, and I said, no, I don't want anybody that uses anything other than a Bible. I think that the Bible is the basis for Christianity. That's all I've ever heard of Christians using, and I really wasn't interested in any revelations out of some other books. So I sent the Mormons on their way. They hadn't been gone a week when the Jehovah's Witnesses came. And I said to them, I want to know God. Can you explain to me about the Trinity? And they said, we would be happy to explain to you about the Trinity. You know, we offer a free home Bible study once a week. I said, once a week is not enough. They said, well, we'll come twice a week. I said, only twice, but I agreed to twice. So they came twice a week, and my goodness, was I ever impressed. They just flipped to every scripture. They could turn anywhere. I could see their Bibles were used. They were really interested in me, and interested, I thought, that I really find out who God was. And, you know, I said it would take a much older person than myself at that time not to have their head turned by all the attention that they got from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they invited me to their Kingdom Hall almost right off the bat, and I went. I was so hungry for God that, you know, had a Christian come and explain salvation to me, I would have been saved in 2 minutes. But they never came. I was so zealous, I had every one of the books that they were using at that time studied within a 6-week period. And I said, these must be the people of God. You see, I was an achiever. When I wanted something, I went out and worked for it and got it. If I wanted to win, I went out and won. And it seemed right to me that if you wanted salvation, you went out and you worked for it, and then as a reward, you got it. You were the winner, see? Made sense to me. So I started out in the field service ministry 6 weeks after I was first contacted. That's almost unheard of, you know, those of you and I know myself from studying with people. So therein started my life of bondage. And for 15 years, I was effectively separated from the Christ of the Bible. I had all the religion you would ever want. I had all the good works that you would ever want. And my parents were upset over this, although my mother's family had in the early days been Russellites and had looked forward to 1925, and when it didn't come, they had all fallen away, but none of the family went into any kind of a church. None of them were Christians except one of her brothers and his wife. So here I was. My mom wasn't too terribly upset. Well, her family had been in it way back when. And I embarked on this life of works. And I was just a young girl out of high school. Almost immediately, the elders began to run my life. I looked to them instead of to my parents. My parents didn't agree with a lot of things. And I was told that loyalty to Jehovah's organization was the most important thing. And I was enrolled in university in an honors program starting out, and the first thing the elders came to me and said, "We want you to drop out of university." And I said, "Well, why?" They said, "Because you will never complete your four-year course. Armageddon will be here. There is no use going to university. You know, take a business course or something so that you can support yourself and get out in the ministry." Well, my parents were most disappointed. I was an excellent student. But when you make up your mind, I was going to do what the elders said. They had Jehovah's blessings. So it was a great disappointment to my parents. I did drop out of university, and I went to business college and took a business course. And the next thing was, I noticed all around me in the Jehovah Witness organization, I began to associate with them socially. And I was so surprised. I saw so many 16, 17-year-old girls marrying 18-year-old boys. You know, and I said, "My goodness, you people marry young in this group." And they said, "Oh, yes, you know, then there's no danger of immoral behavior. You know, the idea is let them marry as young as they want." One bride was 15, barely, that I went to her wedding. This was very common in the area where I lived. And the witnesses said to me, "You know, you should think about getting married and settling down yourself." Well, I was having a very traumatic time. I was pinned with a fraternity pin, engaged to be engaged to a fellow I'd gone with for 3 years and was very much in love with. And he would have nothing to do with Jehovah's Witnesses, nothing. He just couldn't see it. And so we came to loggerheads over this, and once again the elders intervened. And they said, "You must break off with him. You know, right now you can't be unevenly yoked to an unbeliever," and all this. And it caused me a great deal of heartache, but I did break off with him. And it was very traumatic time, but I was determined I was going to serve God first and not my own feelings or my own life. So as I proceeded along, I was very unhappy personally because of this experience. And the elder suggested, "There are so many fine young men in the organization," they said, "who would love to be your husband, to go out with you. Now, come on, smarten up. The best way to get over this is to start, you know, having a social life again, going out." So I did. I started to go out with a few of the fellows in the organization, and there was one chap who they felt was a very bright fellow who was the watchtower servant, and he seemed to be quite zealous, and he had a good job, and he was a good watchtower person, and I didn't mind him that much. I knew that I really didn't love him, so I am somewhat to blame for this also. But at the prompting of the elders and the encouragement of everybody, after I'd gone around with him for about a year, we did get married in the Kingdom Hall. And I knew within a month of marriage that I had made the most dreadful mistake of my life. I began to get acquainted with the rest of his family. I found that there was mental illness, all kinds of nervous disorders, hypochondria to the extreme in his family. And he was just, you know, I don't know how I never saw all those things in the year I knew him before, but as soon as we were married, he turned true to form. He quit his job. He wouldn't support me, and I entered many years of struggle trying to keep us together financially. It was just, you know, when I think of those years, I'll just tell you that my prayer to Jehovah every day was, "Jehovah, help me to endure this situation." I said every day when I got up, "He that endures to the end is the one that will be saved." And I went out in the field service ministry, and I was enduring, enduring, enduring. I had my teeth gritted like this to keep on with it. Of course, that type of living and living under that kind of strain took its toll on my health. I began to get ill all the time and just generally wasn't feeling well, always upset. And finally what finished me off was when I became pregnant with my two children that I had. I had very difficult pregnancies, complications. At the birth of my first son, I had a very serious hemorrhage. And they told me I would die unless I took blood. And I said, no, I won't take blood. I fought every doctor and nurse on the place. And I really did feel as if I was dying at that time. In fact, I had a strange experience that I stopped talking about because I got looked at so strangely in the Jehovah's Witness organization. There was a time during my son's birth that I felt myself leave my body, and I was standing over by the door watching what was going on. And I could see them still speaking and talking to me, and I remember thinking, but I'm not there. I'm over here. And it was so strange, and I did talk about it later, and everyone thought I was so weird that I never mentioned it again until I heard programs about life after life, and I realized how close I must have been to death at that time. But I refused a blood transfusion, and I somehow lived through it. And I got extra brownie points for that, you know. That was really good if you, you know, had a serious hemorrhage and didn't take blood. I imagine that that would be a good mark for faithfulness. And so, although I was told that it would mean my life to have any more children, I had another one a year and a half later. And that didn't do me any good either. While I was in the hospital, I picked up some kind of an infection that they were never able to figure out what it was, but it made me chronically ill all the time, an intestinal infection, some bug in the hospital that they couldn't determine. My youngest son was born asthmatic, and I never slept through the night for 3 years after the birth of those children, staying up all night, always sick, no relief from it. You know, when I say that my life was the pit, I don't think I'm sinking too low. And yet, as sick as I was, I would drag myself out in the field service. I would go out and conduct Bible studies because by this time, my husband had lost interest in us. He wasn't bothering to support us. He still lived in the same house, but he spent his time out in the garage drinking beer with his friends, going hunting, and whatever else he could do, leaving the support of the family to me. And I was too sick to work full-time. I took two part-time jobs to put food on the table and carry on. And, you know, I just wished, like everything, that my life could be different. And if I had not accepted Armageddon every day, I couldn't have stood it. But I kept thinking, I'll put in today, and tomorrow Armageddon will be here. You know, that's all that kept me going. I see some heads going, yeah, you know what I felt like. Just no hope. You see, I didn't know that Isaiah 53, when it said that Jesus Christ bore our sicknesses on his body to Calvary, that that meant I didn't have to be sick anymore. I didn't know that in 1 Corinthians, where it said he became poor so that we might be rich, that I didn't have to wallow in poverty. I lived $2,500 a year below the poverty level. And then the watchtower came out and said, you can't shop in Salvation Army thrift stores. I thought, what am I going to do? That was a catastrophe of major proportions in my life. And then finally they altered it in the Kingdom Ministry, and they said, well, if you do go and pay for the things, you know, we'll view it that you're not supporting, you know. So nobody can tell me too many sob stories. I'm not taken in too much by sob stories these days because I have one of my own, and you know, nobody has to tell me about a crummy life. I had one. Finally, my parents, I was in Edmonton at this time. My parents moved out to BC and they bought a piece of land, and they also gave one lot to my sister and one lot to me. And I just thought, I've got to get out of this situation or I'm going to go crazy. And so I informed my husband at that time that he had not bothered supporting us for a number of years, and I informed the elders that I was going to try and make some kind of a life for my children and myself. So this had the approval of the elders because the Jehovah's Witnesses took the view, if a man does not look after those that are of his own household, he's worse than a man of the nation. And they knew definitely he had not been. So they said, fine, you may depart. You have our permission if you wish. Just don't ever remarry. You know, as long as you stay on your own, that'll be fine. So here I was. I had a piece of land, but I was in such abject poverty. How on earth was I going to get a trailer or a house or whatever and, you know, move out to B.C.? But I was so determined. I was desperate is what I was. Desperate people do a lot of things that others don't. And I thought, well, I can never earn enough money at my part-time job at Simpson Sears, and I can never earn enough money at my part-time typing job. Every cent I earn goes to buy food for the kids. And so I said, somehow I've got to get a commission job. Now, let me tell you, Jehovah's Witnesses didn't do much for me, but one thing they did was I was able to go into direct sales and really be a super sales gal. I took the training course and I launched forth on this party plan that this company had, and I could talk people into things they didn't really want. I did it all the time at the door. You know? So away I went, and I worked my butt off in that company, and I ended up being a district director with 75 girls working under me. And within about 8 months, I had enough money to build a house. So I took my money, and I took my kids, and I was departing for British Columbia and for a new life for ourselves. At this point, I had one of several phony professions of faith from my husband at that time. Every time things got so desperate and I was determined to leave, he would all of a sudden attend the meeting, study his watchtower, and go in the service. So right when I was on the verge of leaving, he saw his meal ticket going, and he all of a sudden became zealous. He went to the elders, he cried in repentance, he did everything. So the elders came back and they said, well, we're sure this time, I mean, they've been through this before, we're sure that this time he really means it and he's really going to do it. And it wasn't that he couldn't work, he was a qualified electrician. He just would not work, period, bottom line. Doctors could find nothing wrong with him. Five doctors told him to go to a psychiatrist. He was the healthiest specimen they'd ever seen. They said, now your poor sick wife is another case. But it doesn't do any good when you're a hypochondriac. You just are one, that's all. So anyway, off I went to B.C. and he accompanied me because the elders told me they were sure that was sincere. And I told them, all right, but when we get out to B.C., if you do not get a job, if you do not continue zealous in the organization, you know, that is it, and I will never change my mind again. I don't care how many phony repentances you put on, because I knew they were phony. It was only the elders couldn't tell. So anyway, we proceeded out to B.C., and I got the materials for this house, and my parents helped me build it. And finally, my parents got so disgusted at him lounging about while the rest of us worked like crazy that they said, that's it. You know, we just can't stand it. Why should we, who are pensioners, you know, be working so hard when you have an able-bodied husband laying around criticizing what we've done? So the whole thing was a bad scene. I never thought I could do these things, but finally my mother took pity on me, and she came up, and her and I, who had never done anything like this in our lives, we finished the house. We put all the wallboard on, we painted, we taped the Ziprock tape, we laid floor. I'd never done things like this, but I couldn't stand not having a house to live in. So somehow these things got done, and I'll admit it was a bit of an amateur effort, but we managed to pull it together. After 3 years, guess what? No job still. Refused now. He refused to go out in the service anymore. And he was just back to his old life entirely. And I can't tell you what actually did it to me. I prayed to Jehovah. I was zealous all the time. I had Bible studies. I had an entire town as my territory out in British Columbia, which I worked in faithfully. And sometimes I placed as many as 48 or 50 magazines a month, which is good for someone that's not a pioneer. You know, those of you that keep track of all those numbers, you know, you're supposed to do 12. So anyway, I was sick. I didn't feel well in my body. I was miserably unhappy in my marriage, had been for 13 years. And I had just about done all the endurance that I could do. And I don't know what finally triggered this, I just don't know. I prayed my endurance prayer that day, and it always kept me going for one more day. And I got up one morning, and I said, I can't stand my life another minute. I don't care what the elders say. I don't care about anything. I am going to make a life for my boys and myself. And Jehovah knows all things. And is he merciful or isn't he? And I got up and I got my two kids, and that was the end of the marriage. And I can't even tell you one event that precipitated it or didn't or whatever. And so I ended up going into the nearest town, which was Nelson, and getting a job. I was a good steno, and I got a job managing an office in there. And so I embarked on a life of my own with my two boys. And again, the elders weren't too happy, but they came and said, well, due to this scripture, as long as you stay unmarried, as long as you stay on your own, and as long as you're as zealous as you have been, you know, we don't like it. We'd sooner, you know, you weren't split up with your husband, but we understand all these things. And they were quite nice about it, I will say that. And anyway, I worked in town, and I was, oh, I can't tell you, I just felt like a 20-ton weight lifted off me. I still drove out one day a week to work in my territory, which was 20 miles out of town. I had many calls and things going on out there, and so I was carrying on, and I was going along, you know, quite happily, and I had filed for a mental cruelty divorce, which was granted, although it was contested, and you know, everything was fine. I had the kids, and things were going along for some months, and I was fine. I can honestly say I never had a lonesome moment. I never at any time had any desire to keep company with any man. I was bitter, and I had it, and leave me alone for the rest of my life. That was my viewpoint. And, you know, if some of you are maybe a little prejudiced and you don't know what Jesus can do with broken vessels, I hope you'll learn something today. Into my life about this time came Keith, who's now my husband. He had come over from the interior, from the Okanagan, and he was really broken up too. He had stayed 17 years in a faltering, failing, unhappy marriage. He felt he was doing it for the sake of the kids, but when all was said and done, there was no way he could save or salvage that, and he was pretty broken up. He ended up over in Nelson with his two boys, and he had a daughter left behind, and he came out to start a new life for himself. And he had bought a piece of property next door to one of the fellows in our office. And so he had come up to the office a few times to see this fellow. So finally he said he noticed me there, and he kind of felt drawn to me. So he asked this fellow about me. He said, what about Lori? You know, he said, I'd like to meet her. And he said, oh, you know, don't have anything to do with her. He said, she is the coldest fish, the biggest man-hater, and besides that, she's a religious fanatic. And they said, she's a wonderful worker and a good person, but just don't try and get personal with her any time. No way. So anyway, you think Keith would have enough sense, but no. He kept coming up to the office, and he'd just be friendly and polite to me and everything else, and meanwhile, I was, you know, getting this place in town, and I was looking at several houses that I had in mind I was going to, you know, buy for a low down payment. In those days, you could do it. Now, it, you know, never would work. And there was this one house I was interested in, but I was afraid it had dry rot. And I wasn't sure what dry rot really was, so I was trying to find a contractor. So he said to me, well, I know what dry rot is. I'm a contractor. I build 100 homes over in the Okanagan. And I said, oh, would you mind going and looking at that house for me then? He said, well, only if you'll have dinner with me. And I said, no, I don't date. I'm sorry. You know, forget it. He said, well, forget about me looking at the house then. So I turned that over for an afternoon, and finally I said, all right, I'll just have dinner with you. You can look at the house, and that's it. And I said, that's all, and you better know it. Oh, yeah, I said, that's fine. You know, he was so kind. And I was so suspicious. We went to dinner, and I looked at him like this across the table, and I thought, boy, you better not make a pass at me. You know, I was really... And he was just so nice, so kind, so friendly. Well, I ended up buying this old house and living in it. And meanwhile, I'd come home from work, and the grass would be cut. or somebody had weeded the garden, and I knew it was Keith coming over and doing it, see? And I still wasn't going to be friendly to him. And, you know, finally, he insisted on hanging around me, coming up the office and stuff, so I thought, I will use my surefire cure that's always got rid of anyone who persisted in pestering me hitherto. So I said, look at Keith, with my coldest goldfish stare. I said, if you want to be around me, there is only one thing that I will ever do in your company, and that is discuss the Bible. If you don't want to talk about the Bible, why don't you just buzz off and find somebody else? And I thought, there, that takes care of him. I went home like this. So anyway, a little later that evening, a knock comes on my door. And here he is standing there, and he's got this great big Bible under his arm. And he says, well, here I am, and I'm ready to discuss the Bible. And I thought, well, you know, I'd refuse to have him into the house before that. And I thought, well, when in my mind I thought, why should I go out and knock on doors in this crummy weather when I can count time if he comes in and talks about the Bible, you know? What wonderful motivation. So in he comes, and, well, I'm here to tell you, if there was ever an unequal contest, that was it. He had to look in the index to find a New Testament. I knew all the scriptures, you know. But you see, there was one thing about Keith. 25 years before, he'd been in Toronto. He had been dragged to a Billy Graham crusade. And he was going to have nothing to do with any of that stuff. But the Holy Spirit convicted him that night, and he tried to turn around and go back to his seat, and his feet kept going forward. And he went down to the front of that auditorium, and he met the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he went into the Baptist church, and he attended there all those years, and then the Alliance, and he kept thinking, there must be something more than this. He hardly knew anything. They had him teaching Sunday school. Next thing, it was the youth group, and one thing and another. And, you know, he was hungry for the Word of God. He said the only training he'd ever had on dealing with a Jehovah's Witness was the pastor told him, if one ever came, shut the door really fast. Tell them you're not interested. Don't let them in your home. That's all he knew about Jehovah's Witnesses. So here we were. So I proceeded to try and indoctrinate him. But, you know, he wouldn't be indoctrinated. He was the stubbornest thing. He didn't know any scripture. He didn't know anything. But he kept saying to me, I know that I'm saved. I have met the Lord Jesus Christ personally as my Savior. I am on my way to heaven. I know I've been backslidden and I haven't been to church for a couple of years. But God is dealing with me now, and I want to be really right with God, and I'm saved. And I got so mad at him. I said, how dare you be saved? What have you done? What have you done for the Lord in the last 15 years? Look at what I've done. So many hours, so many magazines, so many book hauls, so many Bible studies, and all that. He said, I don't care. I know Jesus lives in my heart. I'm saved. And, you know, it just was infuriating. He ended up, he'd go to the bookstore, and he'd get what I called hate literature. You know, all those pamphlets at the back, hate literature. And I had my literature, and we were arguing, student fighting, carrying on this. And, you know, this was going on, like he was showing up every night after supper. Finally, our discussions, he was showing up with Kentucky Fried Chicken, so we didn't have to take time off to cook, so we could get into this discussion. And he took the Watchtower things home, and he tried to read them, and he says, they make my stomach churn. What he was saying was the spirit of discernment. He didn't know there was a spirit of discernment. And, you know, he just was so frustrated because he couldn't reach me. Finally, one night, he fell down on his knees in that little cabin where he was living, and he cried out. He said, oh, God, I can't reach her. God, I need help. Jesus, help me to reach her with the Word of God. Show me what I need to do. And as he was praying by himself in his cabin, not knowing a single charismatic person, he began praying in another heavenly language. And he thought, oh, what in heaven's name is this? And he didn't know what had happened. He didn't even know there was a scripture on speaking in tongues in the Bible. Never heard of it, never read it, never seen it, never heard it taught on. And he said, I really feel strengthened. I really feel great. And the Lord began to deal with him and showed him the scriptures on Moses, where Moses couldn't talk well either. But when Moses wouldn't go ahead and do it, the Lord got angry, and his anger burned against Moses. And he said, well, I don't want God's anger burning against me. I'll go back again. And you know, I knew that something had happened to him. Every time he was around me, I was so twitchy because I could feel the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I could feel something. I can't tell you. All I can say is that I saw Christ in peace. So good, so kind, so wonderful in everything he did, but still I wasn't convinced. In the midst of all this going on, one night there came a knock at the door. And I went and answered the door, and there were two sheriff's officers standing there. And they said, who I was. And I said, yes, that was me. And was that other fellow Keith McGregor? I said, yes, he is. We have a summons for each of you. And I thought, what? I couldn't believe it. They served these summonses on us. And I was being charged with being an unfit mother. It was a child custody charge. Keith was charged with extreme cruelty to my children. And I thought, what is going on? I mean, I was still going to all the meetings. I was going out in service. And I called up the elders and I said, what is going on? Well, it appears my ex-husband had all of a sudden had one of his zealous spells again. He'd become very zealous again. He was going to all the meetings. He was going out in the service. And now they had decided between themselves that I was going the other way. Here I was talking to this demon-possessed infidel, and they decided that they better do something to save my children through Armageddon. Now, they had a hard time because I had never gone on a date. I had never sat in a beer parlor. I'd never had a drink. I had never had any improper conduct. I went to work. I came home. I was with my kids. They were well looked after, well fed. The house was clean. You know, there was just nothing that, you know, how do you throw mud at someone like that? And my lawyer phoned me up and he said, Lori, are you aware of the gravity of the charges against you? And I said, I'm so floored. I don't know what to think. And the elder said, look, you are, having fellowship with unbelievers. You are having this man in your house. And they said, you're putting on an appearance of evil. So anyway, they called a meeting up at the Kingdom Hall. And I went up to this meeting. At this meeting, they formally charged me with adultery. And I said, I have not been committing adultery. I swear to you in the name of Jehovah God. If I'm an outspoken person, I would tell you. I can't hide it from God. I wouldn't hide it from his organization. But I tell you, if Jehovah God is my witness, we have been doing nothing but discussing scriptures. They said, do you expect us to believe you spend all those hours in the company of a man discussing scriptures? And I said, yes. They said, no. You are on probation for adultery. We are taking away your territory. You can no longer preach. We will no longer allow you to comment at the Kingdom Hall, and we will no longer use you in demonstrations as we've been doing in the past. Because I was always held up as an example of a good publisher. And I said, wait a minute. Let's get on our knees and pray to Jehovah and ask him the truth of this matter. If you will just get down with me, brothers, and pray right here, right now, Jehovah will show you the truth. I know he will. And they said, we won't pray with you. Open and close. I went out of there and I said, what has happened to my friends, my brothers? How could they do this to me? I couldn't believe it. Anyway, I proceeded back home. I got together with my lawyer. The charges against me were so filthy. They were charging that I had had sexual relations with Keith in front of my children. I couldn't believe it. And Keith says, Lori, you're going to have to turn to Jesus. Can't you see what these people are? Can't you see what they're doing? And I said, Keith, they're still the organization of God. I said, they would never go into court and swear on a Bible and say these awful things. They wouldn't do it, Keith. They wouldn't do it. They couldn't. They wouldn't lie like that on God's holy word. But things progressed along. I can't tell you the strain I was under during that period. I went to court 15 times, was remanded, changed, altered, another date. You know, just continual things hanging over my head. I really believe at this time that my ex-husband became demon-possessed. He was wild. He was someone that I never knew. He continually harassed me. Phone calls all night, shining flashlights in my window, gunning his car motor, rattling my locks, making threats. It was just, you know, took a shotgun at me, and it was just a dreadful time. Everything came against me like a flood. Not only the charges concerning the children, but my home that I had built out in Balfour, the property belonged to me, a gift of my parents. I paid for every board and nail that went into that house, and I had all the receipts. Plus, he had no income at the time. He was living off of me, too. And all of a sudden, prompted by the elders, he went out to Balfour and took possession of that house and held me off with two loaded shotguns. I couldn't get back in the house. And I was counting on the rental income from that house to meet my mortgage payment in Nelson. And when I phoned up the elders about this, you know what they said to me? We don't recognize your mental cruelty divorce. They said, the husband is the owner of the wife. Your Bible says the head. Their Bible says the owner. At least that was their interpretation. Therefore, you don't own it. He does. It's his, not yours. And he has every right to keep you out of there. Then I had to start court proceedings to get my own property back. I received a valid court order to get it back. And when I went on the land with my court order to take possession of my house, do you know what happened? The elder from two doors over came over and ordered me off the property. Can you believe the arrogance of those elders, the hold that they believe they have over your life? All this was too much for me. I phoned them up and I said, do you mean to say you would go into court and swear on Jehovah's holy word and tell these lies against me, these filthy lies that you know are not true? And they said, it's obvious that you are going downhill in the theocracy. And they said, your ex-husband, on the other hand, is very zealous. And they said, we will do whatever is necessary to help him get custody of the children so that the children may live through Armageddon. I said, lying in court, lying on God's holy word, and they said, whatever is necessary. I hung up the phone and I felt like I'd been hit with a baseball bat. That feeling of betrayal is one of the worst feelings a human can ever have. Everything you've trusted in, everything you've given your life to for 15 years. And then that. Anyway, I had absolutely had it at that point. I called them back and I said, I am no longer a Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Spirit does not rest on your organization. Your fruitages are bad. You are evil men, you are liars, and such will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I am no longer a part of you. Take me off your list. I had never signed anything, so I didn't know that I had to quit anything. I was always told that you never signed up like a church membership or anything. I thought that was sufficient, right? I'm finished with you. Take me off the list. No more. I'm no longer a Jehovah's Witness. But I wasn't anything else either. And here's Keith all the time. Lori, I'm telling you, you've got to turn this whole thing over to Jesus. You've just got to let Jesus come into your heart and into your life. And we finally made an arrangement by this time that I was to put away my Watchtower literature and he was to put away his hate literature. And we just had the Bible. And we were, talk about the blind leading the blind. He had the Living Bible and I had the New World Translation. I wouldn't even look at another Bible. They weren't accurate enough, you see. But anyway, he kept talking to me about salvation, and one blow after another fell on me. The case was coming up, the custody trial, and my lawyer said, Lori, you know, you must have people that have been in your home who have seen what kind of a mother you are and who will go and testify for you. Would one of those bosom buddies of mine, Jehovah Witness friends for years and years, would one of them even say one word in my behalf? Silence. The people at work came and said, we'll go to court and tell them how good you are. But my lawyer says, that's no good. They work with you. They haven't seen you in your home with your children and all these other things. And he said, you may as well face it, Lori. He said, you've been set up and you're going to lose those kids. I'd lost my house out at Balfour because I couldn't get in. A court order does you no good when you've got two shotguns aimed at you and your life is in danger. You're better off to stay away. There'd been a kidnap attempt on my children. They were going to spirit them across the border and pass them around among the Jehovah's Witnesses all over the United States. And they said I would never find them. So I quit my job. I said, nothing is more important to me than my children. If I've only got a short time left with them, I'm going to spend that time with them 24 hours a day. And I was a real smother mother. They're the only things that I had to give all my love and attention to. And so I was really a smother mother to those two boys. And the next blow that fell me was when I had moved in from the country, the movers wouldn't take my beloved piano because it was too slippery and wet. And when I went back to that house to get my piano, it was gone. And my ex-husband said, well, I sold it. Those people came back that offered you $1,000 for it, and I sold it to them. Oh, that was just like a straw that broke the camel's back. I just felt like nothing was going my way in any way, shape, or form. And he kept saying, you've got to give it all to Jesus. Jesus will meet you right where you are. He doesn't care that you're down or that you don't have anything to offer him. Just give your life to Jesus. And I want to tell you that finally, things were so desperate. Things were so bad that I didn't have anywhere to go. I hit the bottom. And I went up to my room one night after Keith had left. And I got down on my knees and I think I prayed the strangest born-again prayer that God has ever heard. I said, Jesus, I don't know who you are. I said, I don't know if you're the Archangel Michael. I don't know if you're just a secondary God. I don't know if you're just the Son of God or maybe you're just a good man. I'm so confused. I don't know who you are. I said, but Jesus, I want to know who you are. That's one thing about the Baptists. They can sure preach salvation. I knew what to do. Amen. I said, Lord Jesus Christ, I said, I'm asking you now to come into my heart and be my Savior and be my Lord. And I said, I'm just like a field that's all been plowed up. I don't know where I'm going or what I'm doing, but if you want me, I'm yours. In your mind. And as I knelt there, I felt a warm spot, a literal warm spot come into my heart. Warmth. And I thought, oh my, I wonder if that's really true, that he does really come in and live in you. And I went to bed that night and I had had so much harassment and pressure of every kind that I hadn't had a night's sleep since I could remember. And I went to bed that night and I slept all night. Got up in the morning, it was a Saturday. The sun was shining and I still had that warmth in my heart. That peace. Peace in the midst of all this trouble. And Keith came over and he said, did you pray last night? Did you ask Jesus in your heart? And you know, I was still so proud I wouldn't tell him. I didn't answer him. So he brought me a couple of records. And really, these had a lot to do with my salvation. They were Bill Gates' records. And one was by Bev Shay, and I listened to that beautiful music. However many of you have heard, Hold On My Child, Joy Comes in the Morning. That ministered to me in my present difficulties. Also, he had a record by Bev Shay that He's everywhere. And it said, he's in my heart. I feel him there in that record. And I said, that's it. I went to Keith and I said, it's happened to me what it says in that song. He is in my heart. I do feel him there. And I am born again. And so I was. But you know, by this time, Keith was getting crazier and crazier. He finally gotten me saved. But he'd been going to the bookstore and getting these books by Merlin Carruthers.
And he comes back and says, you know, Lori, if we could just praise God, he's going to settle all these problems coming up. We just got to praise him and thank him, and God will do it. And I said, is he crazy? You know, first it says save, 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 and he finally got me convinced of that. Praise God in the midst of what I'm going through? Farthest thing from my mind. And I began, though, to realize that, see, I knew the scriptures with my head. I just didn't know them with my heart. But something happened to me after that born-again experience. All these shackles fell off my eyes. And I picked up the Word of God, and it said something different than I'd been reading for 15 years. And I prayed, and I said, okay, so it's the Holy Spirit guides you into all truth. I said, I'm asking for the Holy Spirit to guide me into all the truth, and I want to know who Jesus Christ is. He came in my heart. I know he's my Savior. So I still wouldn't use, you know, any other Bible but the Watchtower. You'd be surprised the hold it continues to have on you. But seeing as they had thoughtfully published the Kingdom Interlinear translation, I didn't have the slightest hesitation in using it. And I looked up every passage that mentioned Jesus Christ. And guess what I found out? That he lives in you, not in union with you. And he did live in me. He was in my heart. I felt him there. Another thing I realized was that he was God. It didn't say that on the right-hand side of the page, but it said it in the Greek interlinear. Hebrews 1 and 8 I read, and I read John 1 and 1, and I read John 20, 28, my Lord and my God, and good grief, it said wholesale. The God. And I said, oh, wow. And then I read about the Alpha and the Omega that was to come. And who's to come? Amen, come Jehovah? No, nobody's seen him. It's Jesus. And I began to check these things out, and my eyes started to be opened, and I started to see who Jesus Christ was. And I saw another thing, too, that he was my Savior, but I hadn't made him Lord. I hadn't really given everything over to him. And the trial date was approaching. It was coming up fast. 2 months after my born-again experience. And one night, I determined to make Jesus Christ Lord of my life. And I got down on my knees, and I wept, and I wept, and I wept before the Lord. And I said, Jesus, you're all I have. I don't have anybody else. Everyone else has forsaken me. But I said, I'm going to give everything to you because you're going to have to look after everything from here on in. I said, Jesus, I give you my piano. I couldn't let go of the grief over that piano of all the stupid things. I give you my piano. I give it over to you. I lay it at the foot of Calvary. Secondly, I said, I give you that house out in Balfour. I had to be out of the house I was in. I couldn't meet the payments. I had no job, no money, no nothing. And I had nowhere to go. I said, Jesus, I give you that house. It's only boards. It's only nails, concrete. You know, what is it? I said, I have you, and that's what matters to me. I give you that house. The third thing, and this was so hard, was to give my children to the Lord Jesus. I said, I knew I wasn't going to see them again after the next day or two. And I said, I give my children unto you. Look after them, Lord. I knew they'd be in Jehovah Witness home. I said, look after them. Gave them to Jesus. And I can't tell you what that did. And I gave them all to the Lord. And I really made them Lord of my life. I made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that night that never left me. Never. I was committed to Jesus Christ more so today than I was at that moment. I've never gone back on my vows to him. So we proceeded into court. And I'll say our side of the court case was a motley collection. There was Keith, and there was me, and there was my mother. On the other side was a whole ream of everybody. Plus, they had the high-paid, fancy-pants lawyer. I had a boring one. Expensive, but boring. So there we were all sitting outside of the courtroom, and Keith is saying, we praise you, Lord Jesus,
because we know that this is in your hands. And I couldn't say praise, but I could only say one word over and over. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That was all I could hang on to at that moment. There was a case before mine, and then they came out and they called my case. And in that moment, I couldn't bear it. The Bible says you won't be put beyond what you can bear. But I was at the end of my endurance at that moment. And the opposition lawyer, he always reminded me of a little fancy rooster in full dress. He marched up to the door of the swinging doors to go into court. And to our great amazement, he turned on his heel right around and he said, "I am not going into court against this woman." If they had wanted to do a portrait entitled Village Idiot, that's what we all looked like at that moment. We went, everybody, my lawyer, Keith, me, my mother, and all the rest of them standing over there ranged against me with their jaws dropped open. And all of a sudden, after, you know, incredulous silence, all pandemonium broke out. Everybody started shouting at once. They said, "We took a day off work, and what about all those rehearsals we went to?" And, you know, and he said, "I'm paying you to go into court, now you go into court," and all this, and to no avail, this guy just said, "I'm not going into court against this woman." He turned to my ex-husband and he said, "And as for you," this was his old lawyer talking to him, "and as for you, you're going to give her $150 a month child support and she gets custody." And he said to my lawyer, "Get over here and let's sign the paper." And he said, "I told you Jesus would do it." So, you know, we became believers very early in our Christian walk, and $150 a month, I hadn't had $150 a month from him since I met him. But ever since then, I've had $150 a month, which I tithe on. He wouldn't like that. But anyway, out we went out of the courtroom, and all these events I'm going to share with you happened within 24 hours. My children were restored to me. We were out in the front yard of the courthouse, and all of a sudden, my ex-husband, who had been so wild, so, you know, horrible and so harassing and all this, all of a sudden he was as calm as a pussycat. And he walked up to Keith and I and he said, "You know, Lori," he said, "I should never have done all those terrible things I did to you." And he said, "I didn't really sell your piano. I have it hidden at the neighbor's. And I'm going to give it back to you." And I couldn't believe it, you know. And Keith said, "Well, maybe we'll go next weekend and get it." I said, "We'll go right now." So my ex-husband even borrowed the truck and helped load the piano. You know, he could never do a thing with his bad back all those years, so he lifted the piano with no trouble. And we put it on the truck, and we got it home, and I was just, "Oh, Jesus, thank you. First my children, now my piano." Oh, I was just so happy. 2 hours later, the phone rang, and it's my ex-husband. He says, "Why I ever gave you that piano, I don't know. Give it back. I want it back. I need it to pay my expenses." And I just said, "Oh, thank you, Jesus." I gave it to him, he gave it back. The next thing that happened was his hotshot lawyer had succeeded in getting a stay order on my possession order going all the way into the end of the year. They got a judge hundreds of miles away to sign it. It was all, well, I don't know. Anyway, I had nowhere to go with the kids, and I just said, "Okay, Jesus, I just leave it in your hands. I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm sure you'll do something." And in the background, you know, the people the Lord will use, as all the rest of this was going on, it's so hard to divide all this in chronological order, but you know who'd taken up my cause? The women's liberation. They said, "How can a man who has never supported his wife and children put her out of her own house that she owns? You know, nobody's going to do that to us women. We've been put down long enough." So they took up my cause. Well, the Lord will use whoever he needs to use, won't he? So, on top of that, one of them was involved in the government. She was the secretary to our local member of parliament. One day when I was in there keeping her up to date on all the developments, there was a high-ranking government official's wife in there, and she said, "I don't believe this." She said, "I'm going back to Victoria, which is the head office, And she said, I know everybody in the Attorney General's Department. She said, leave this with me. I'm going to see that justice is done. That was the only period in BC's history we had a socialist government, which is very big on the little people. And boy, was I a little people. So she went back there, and we hadn't heard anything from her for months. That same 24-hour period, I get a phone call from my lawyer, and he's so shocked he can hardly talk. He said, Laurie, you're never going to believe what has happened. The government of British Columbia set aside their government business and looked into my case, and from the Attorney General's Department, the highest government authority in the land, they passed down an order to the local Royal Canadian Mounted Police in Nelson that they were to take me out and put me in my home. Never mind court orders, never mind anything else legally that was done against me. They were the highest authority, and they said nobody under a new Democratic Party government in this province is going to put a mother who's the sole support of her children out of her home that she paid for and owns herself. So that's what happened. All the stay orders, all the government, nothing could be served on me. The RCMP took me in their spiffy uniforms, escorted me out there, moved his stuff out, and guns and everything out, and put me in my home. And in one day, the Lord gave me back my children, my piano, and my house. Let's give the Lord Jesus Christ a thank you. But you know, the Lord wasn't finished yet, because you know what I had? Thousands of dollars of bills to pay lawyer's bills. So I gave them all to Jesus, too. I was full of faith by this time. I said, Jesus, I give you all these thousands of dollars in bills that I have to pay. And a few days later, I get a call from the social worker at the court, and she said, you know, Lori, this is the strangest thing. She said, I don't know what is compelling me, but I just am so compelled to gather up all your bills and submit them to legal aid. She said, but you don't qualify, because when you started out, you were working and you were earning too much money to qualify. Secondly, you chose your own lawyer rather than a court-appointed one. So she said, you don't qualify in any way, shape, or form, but I'm going to submit your bills anyway. And she did, and guess what happened? Every bill was paid. It didn't cost me 1 cent for anything like that. And so I want to tell you that I became a believer very early in my Christian walk. People say to me, well, you know, you believe God for the craziest things. Well, sure, you know, why not? What do you got to lose? Except all your doubts. So anyway, as time went along and the summer came again, by this time I got so used to having Keith around, and he'd been so reliable and so sweet and so wonderful and everything else, that we decided that we would just get married. So, you know, not wanting to be too unoriginal, we set Armageddon for our marriage date. October the 4th, 1975. And although I was, you know, out of the watchtower, still, they had enough of a hold on me. I had left in February of that year, but the end of March, I went back and sat in the back for the memorial of the Lord's Supper. Nobody spoke to me, although I wasn't just fellowshipped or anything. I just came in and sat at the back, but of course most of them were involved in this court thing, and, you know, I was persona non grata at the time, and still it had that hold on me. Plus, when I decided to remarry, I phoned up the elders and offered them proof of my ex-husband's adultery. I said, because I don't want you to think I'm having an unscriptural remarriage. They still had enough of a hold on me that I didn't like the disfellowshipping idea. Isn't that something? I was through with them. I knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But still that hold, that fear was there of the organization. It's irrational. I know it now. Now I'm not scared of them at all. But at the time I was. However, they refused to hear my three witnesses because they weren't Jehovah's Witnesses. And they didn't want to talk to me much anyway. Things hadn't gone well, of course. So we carried on, and I got one last desperate phone call before my marriage date. It was from one of the elders, and he said, Laurie, for God's sake, Laurie, he said, Armageddon's going to be here within 2 weeks. Won't you come back all those faithful years down the drain? You know, humble yourself before Jehovah and his organization. Ask our forgiveness and come back. And I said, no. Thank you for your phone call. I am not a Jehovah's Witness. I told you that 8 months ago. I haven't changed my mind. So we went ahead and we were married. And, you know, guess what happened on October 1st? 4th. The world didn't end. It just began. so we decided we were going to put our families together, so we did. He had three, I had two, and we called ourselves the Brady Bunch. But I never did have that Alice, you know, the one that does all the work. But we carried on, and you know how the Lord blessed us. If you are holding prejudice in your heart against people that have had divorces and unhappy pasts before the Lord Jesus Christ gets a hold of them, I want to tell you how God has blessed us. He's blessed us beyond on all measures. Pressed down, running over, every other kind you can think. The first 6 months of our marriage, we lived in a house 10 miles out of town at the end of a road that couldn't be seen from the highway. The Lord sent more people to our home in that first 6 months that I can say with all the glory to Jesus, that more people met the Lord Jesus Christ in the first 6 months of our marriage than I had drug into the watchtower in 15 years. And the Holy Spirit was showing me, you see, when it's done my way, right? The next thing that the Lord did, in fact, I was leery about getting married because my health was still so poor. I was still periodically, you know, having these attacks and having to go into the hospital and having days flat on my back and everything. And Keith was so loving and so kind. He said, look, nobody comes with a guarantee, you know. And we finally, and I can't tell you the trauma it took for me to do it, we went to the Lutheran Church. The reason was because Martin Luther had really stopped it to the Catholics, and I was anti-Catholic, being a Jehovah's Witness. Now I love the Catholic. I'll go anywhere as a Catholic. Let's pray, let's sing together, let's do anything. But at that time, we chose the Lutheran Church because of, you know, mainly my boneheaded prejudice ideas about it. And we had a wonderful time in that church. Those people just loved us and welcomed us. There was a good salvation preaching pastor, and because there was a cross on the building was why I couldn't go in. False, pagan, sex symbol, yuck. Can you imagine? And finally, I did go in, but it really took a lot. Oh, any of you that are having trouble taking that first step, close your eyes and run in. That's all you can do. So anyway, we went along, and then I came down with this sickness again. And how long am I? Well, and I was so bad this time. I think we should open a window or two. I think people are perishing in here. Well, no, not eternally, but just from the heat. So anyway, here we were and in this Lutheran church, and I was coming down sick again, really sick. So I was flat out, and I was as white as a sheet, and I hadn't moved out of bed for 4 days, and Keith was really scared. He'd never seen me that sick before. But he'd been reading these silly books, you know, about people getting healed. And he said, you know, Lori, he said, I don't know what we're going to do with you. You're so sick. You're going to have to go to the hospital, he said, or why don't you just pray for a healing? Lori, I was laying there in bed, and I thought, pray for a healing? You know, that only means spiritual healing. And I thought, now, wait a minute. That's a watchtower teaching. What if those scriptures mean literal healing? And I knew the scriptures. I went in my mind over Isaiah 53, and I can read in the margin that it's literally sicknesses, not grief. Surely our sicknesses he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. And I said, if Jehovah is not a healing God, then why did he say, I am the Lord thy God that healeth thee? And why did he say, I'll put none of the diseases on you that I put on the other nations? And why did the New Testament, why were all of Jesus' miracles mainly healing? And I said, then Hebrews 13:8 came to me. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I went over it all in my mind, and I said, what have I got to lose? So I got down on my knees beside the bed. And I just prayed the simplest prayer. It was dusk. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I said, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I believe that Jesus will still heal me today. And I said, I believe your word. And I'm asking you, and I knew the Holy Spirit had done all the miracles, so I said this, I'm asking you to send your Holy Spirit and heal me. And as I knelt there by the side of the bed, I will never forget this as long as I live, I felt a hand on my head. A gentle, beautiful, but just like a hand.
And I felt a wave of ecstasy go through my body that I get goosebumps talking about it. And one wave after another, after another, after another went through my body of this power. And I felt myself rising, 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 rising. And I said, when I open my eyes, I'm going to see Jesus face to face. And I wanted to fall at his feet and thank him for all he'd done in my life, the happiness he'd given me, the new life, my children, all these things that he'd done. And I opened my eyes, and, you know, to say, Jesus. And here I was in my bedroom. I thought I'd gone to heaven. Here I was in my bedroom, and I couldn't believe it. And I stood to my feet, and I felt strength in my body that I hadn't felt for 8 years. I'd had that condition. Doctors couldn't do anything. And I was strong, and I stood up, and the power of God was in my body, and I went running out to the living room, and he's sitting there reading away, you know. He hadn't just made an offhand remark. He hadn't really thought any more about it. And he looked up, and he said, what's happened to you? He said, your face is glowing. And I was going to tell him I'd been healed. And I opened my mouth, and I said, oh, Pete, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I knew that I had been, although I didn't know anyone else who had been. Neither did he. We didn't know any charismatic people. We certainly never met any at the Lutheran church. So I was delighted. I was strong. I made supper, did everything, got to church on Sunday, could hardly wait to get the pastor. Wait till you hear what happened to me. So I tell him the whole story. And he says, you didn't speak in tongues, did you? I said, oh, no. Oh, thank God, he said. He said, I don't mind having you healed, but, you know, oh, not this other thing, please, you know. I thought, my, this is strange. You know, what about speaking in tongues? Maybe if healing's for today, so is speaking in tongues. How do I know? What do I know about anything? I never really thought any more about it. I knew that Jehovah's Witnesses thought it was of the devil, and I wasn't too anxious to do anything about it, but I'd wake up in the middle of the night, and I was so filled with the Holy Spirit. So delighted that Jesus had healed me, and I'd be saying, thank you, Lord Jesus. I can't thank you enough for what you have done for me, and I'd be praising him. All of a sudden, I'd say a few words, and I'd say, who said that? You know? And it seemed to be coming from way inside of me. And I said, well, maybe there still is these utterances and these groanings that are too deep to understand. Maybe this is what the Bible means when it says you pray in the Spirit. But as far as I knew, I was the only person on earth that did it. I never heard anyone else ever doing it other than the apostles. And I just, you know, couldn't believe it. But as I carried on, I used to find that when I did pray in this strange sounding language, I felt so good. I really felt like I'd been talking to God. And, you know, once this came up, then the Lutheran pastor really wasn't too happy. He gave us a book and told us to read it, and it had underlined that all these things were from the devil. He had big black marks in it. I knew that wasn't from the devil. Couldn't be. I felt so good, and I was having such a close walk with the Lord and everything. But anyway, we carried on. We went down to California, took the kids down to California to Disneyland. We went to Escondido in that church there, and I heard speaking in tongues. I was just shocked. Then we went up to Melody Land, and I didn't like touching anyone. I didn't want anyone touching me. And at the end of my guest day's Bible study, he said, Will McGregor, step forward and we'll pray for them. And everybody in the place thundered up to the front and laid hands on us. We didn't have a spot. Oh, I twitched for 2 days, you know. And, you know, the Lord had to deal with me on a lot of things I was really prejudiced about. But we finally ended up that we just were absolutely compelled to praise the Lord. We didn't know anybody who ever raised their hands or praised God or anything, but we saw people raising their hands in Escondido, and we said, gee, this looks good, but it wasn't welcome in the Lutheran church. So we decided we'd hold a few praise meetings out at our home. So we did. We had people attending from 5 churches in Nelson. What do we know about nothing? We're all praising the Lord out there and having a wonderful time. You know, people were healed. People were saved. We baptized 5 people in the lake in front of our house, of all things. You know, and then we decided that we would take the big plunge and go into the Pentecostal church. What I had heard about those people. Well, you know, and I thought, oh, if you think it's hard for an ex-Jehovah's Witness to enter a Lutheran church, what about a Pentecostal one? But anyway, we did. We went into the church there, and we just had a glorious time. And, you know, we've had so much fun in Nelson, I can't tell you. It's only a city of 10,000 people. But not only is the Pentecostal pastor filled with the Holy Spirit now, but the Presbyterian pastor, his assistant, the Salvation Army officer, his wife, the Catholic priest, and 3 or 4 nuns. taking it on with the Lord, and we went and ministered in the churches about the cults and so on. And I'll just close with this one episode, because Jesus really gets the glory, and this is how Bill heard about me. And if he hadn't heard it, I wouldn't be here. If he didn't know me, I didn't know him. But we were down in Phoenix, Arizona, January of this year, at the Full Gospel Businessmen's Regional Convention. And we were at this meeting, and I knew that God, he had put the call in my life about a year and a half before to teach. And if you don't think I wrestled with the Holy Spirit over that one, I do not permit a woman to teach. Women must be silent in the church. I quoted all these things to the Lord, and he still kept calling me to teach. Finally, I had to give in, and I did. I started a class with two people in the kitchen of the church. We burst out of there into bigger quarters, burst out of there. And the day that I left Nelson, our class occupied the main sanctuary with 60 people. And another sister's taken over. So the Lord just blessed me as soon as I was obedient to him to teach in that community. But here we were down in Phoenix, and I knew that God was, you know, all we wanted to do were things of the Lord. We weren't interested in running our business and all these other. We just were serving the Lord all the time. And this is what we wanted to do. We've given our lives and sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I said, Lord, you know, I'd just like a word of confirmation from you. The Lord had given me a vision a couple of years before of me on television issuing an invitation to Jehovah's Witnesses to come to the real Jesus. And I had never seen a vision before. I was some shook up over it. And Nelson didn't even have a television station or nothing, you know. But I knew that God had something ahead, and I really wanted his direction in my life. And we enjoyed the part-time sharing we did around the community, but we knew that, you know, there must be a bigger outreach than that for us. And so we were down in Phoenix there, and, you know, the Lord does the neatest things. We had to switch tickets to get at this table we were at, but I guess that's where he wanted us at. And there was a little Mexican pastor there named Pedro Ruiz. Any of you from Southern California, you may have heard of him. And he was sitting at the table, and during the supper break, you know, everything works together with the Lord. He gave his testimony, his book out, one to each couple, and we said, well, you know, here's the price on it. You know, can we pay you? And Pedro said, no, no, I just want to give it to you. It's something I want to give you. Just take it in the name of the Lord. So we took it, and we never discussed anything about each other, like Pedro and I. And away he went out to the lobby to look after his little display. And you know these Full Gospel Businessmen, we met at 6:30 for supper. By 10 o'clock, the main speaker still wasn't on. You know, they throw away their clocks and they get out their calendars. Anyway, there we are, and I decided to go out in the hallway. And meanwhile, the Lord was speaking to me to give a donation to Pedro. So I thought, okay, I'll do that, Lord, if I can find him. I went out in the hallway, and sure enough, there he was. And at the same time, we yelled at each other, Pedro, Laurie! So I went over there, and he said, God's been speaking to me that I'm supposed to lay hands on you and pray for your ministry. And he said, I don't even know, maybe you're just a housewife. I don't know anything about you. And I said, oh, that's great, Pedro, you do it. So he laid hands on me, and he prayed over me, and it was just beautiful. And after that, I said, you know, Pedro, God's been speaking to me about you, too. And he said, oh, what's he said? I said, he told me to give you this money. And I took the money out of my purse and gave it to him. And Pedro said, oh, thank God, he said. I was here, I didn't have 1 cent. And I knew the Bible said, give, and it'll be given unto you, but I had no money. So I gave my books away. So here God had given it back to him. But because I was faithful and listened to the Lord also gave me back all my money later that evening. Because Pedro said, what kind of a ministry are you in? And I explained to him how I'd come out of the watchtower and that, you know, we were waiting on the Lord to, you know, show us when he would have us go full-time in this outreach. And we were just believing God for everything. And he said, oh, Lori, he said, you know, that's great. He said, so often I'm approached by people that need help with the Witnesses and Mormons. He said, can I get some of your literature? And I said, sure you can, Pedro. It's right outside in the van in the parking lot. I said, I'll go out and get it. And I started off down the hall, and he said, Lori, give me your purse. You know, I thought, is this ever strange? And he said, I don't know why I said that. I said, I don't know why you said it either, but here's my purse. So I gave it to him. It had all our money in it, all our travel tips, all our charge cards. I took the keys. Out I went to the parking lot, and I went out to the van. It wasn't very far from the back door, about as far as this parking lot here was under light. I opened the door of the van. I got in. I pulled the door behind me, and I was getting out our suitcase with our supplies in, and all of a sudden, a black man with a gun jumped in the van and put the gun to my head. And he said, lady, I would just as soon kill you as look at you. Give me your money. Well, you know, I'm from Canada. I don't know nothing about martinis and violets. And, you know, some of you others, maybe you're more used to it, but I come from a small town nestled in the mountains where nobody even bothers to lock their doors hardly. And at that moment, the biggest wave of fear I have ever felt in my life washed over me from head to foot. But you know, if you put enough of the Word of God down into your gizzard, it rises up when you need it. The first thing that rose up, and all this happening just so fast I can't tell you, while he was, you know, God has not given to us the spirit of fear. I said, all right, not of God. The next thing said, all things work together for good. All right, I said in my mind, if this is his time to hear about Jesus, then I'll speak, even though I was petrified and I didn't know how my tongue was ever going to move. But I took a deep breath and I said, you know, I said, it's this way with me. Everything I have, everything I own, all my money, has been given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, if you have a need in your life, if you need money for something, then you don't have to steal it from me. I will give it to you in Jesus' name. And I want you to remember that Jesus Christ loves you and is concerned about you. I said, now come on with me back into the hotel. I'll get my purse and I will give you all the money in Jesus' name because he loves you. And what I began